That may be joining us on streaming. I do get some reports on that, and I'm kind of liking those numbers. We've got, I think the last report, 88 streams of our sermons so far, so that's really exciting. And as we continue that process, please be in prayer, because we don't know who's going to see that. It goes all over the place. And so it's a great way to reach people that are in other countries and other locations. This morning, we've got one text verse we're going to start off with. So if you would, please stand with me as we read God's holy word, Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Luke 22, verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, I ask, please, humbly, as we lift up this sermon, Lord, that you'll use it as a blessing and a grace to those that hear it. And we just ask, Lord, that you please encourage us, guide us, and lead us every day, Lord, that we won't forget the importance of that Lord's Supper, and, Lord, that we'll hold fast to what's positioned afterwards. Guide us and lead us. In your Son's holy name we ask and we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know about you, but I thoroughly enjoy a good meal. And if I was to ask you what your favorite would be, everybody would have something specific. You might have steak. You might have ribs. When I was a young kid, the first time I tried to eat ribs was at a place called Ground Round that doesn't exist anymore. And my dad tried to convince me that the ribs were good. And I said, no, there's no way to eat them. My head was a lot smaller then than it is now. And so I began to eat at 7 years old, and I had rib barbecue juice from ear to ear. So it was a great day. But ribs and hamburgers, a good meal. It's a wonderful thing. But mealtime can be even more wonderful when you have it with someone you share. You share lots of things with them. You might share memories at a table, looking back with your kids when they threw peas across the table. It may not always be good memories, but there's memories. What about fellowship? Taking that time to learn about each other, growing together in unity. A good meal can also be a time when a family sits down and does some reflection together. How many times have you had a good meal after unfortunate loss of someone you loved? It can be a time for problem solving, fixing a family issue, dealing with that under the skin issue that's been curling you up a little bit. It's a place where a family can be a family. Last week, we got to share a meal with Jesus. And boy, was it wonderful. Each one of the above that I just listed, memories, fellowship, unity, reflection, problem solving, all of those things occurred right then and there, or at least they were supposed to fix things in your life, to come back together with God, to take a moment and get alone with Him in a way you don't often do that. Prayer time is wonderful, and I never negate that, but you have that every day. Bible study. All of those times you get along with God, they are wonderful, never to be negated, but that Lord's Supper is something special when it's treated as it should be. But now, it's after supper. And that's the title of my message this morning, After Supper. After the supper, there are some precious do's and don'ts, and they cannot be neglected. Between Christ and the disciples, we get two very different pictures of behavior after His supper. I often wonder why humans do so many damaging things to themselves. Because here you have a group of men that sit with Jesus in the last moments and yet seem to not get it at all. They were there, but was it really as important to them as it should be? What was Jesus thinking? What was He about to explain to you and me after that meal? And it's very important, because one of those you should follow and one of those you shouldn't. Now, the disciples, they screwed up because they treated it like a Thanksgiving dinner. And I'm not condemning them. They are probably greater men than I. But the fact of the matter is, with forethought and the scriptures to back me up, I can look back and say they treated it like a modern-day Thanksgiving. For those of you that remember the 50s, 60s, 70s Thanksgivings, you remember it was a time when your family came together, the TV wasn't on, the football wasn't on, you sat down at a meal, grandma started cooking the turkey at 4 o'clock in the morning, the cornbread and everything else, and by the time you left, you felt 10 times too big. Thanksgiving was a time when real memories were made. I remember seeing some of those 8mm family reels of all the family around the table, and it's real sketchy and they're bouncing all over the place, but everyone had a smile on their face because Grandpa said, if you don't smile, I'm going to knock your teeth out. He made sure that this video looked good. They had fellowship, unity, reflection. They had all of the things that I already told you the Lord's Supper contains within them, the real Thanksgivings. But today, what's happened to Thanksgiving? Well, Black Friday replaces memories. Food comas replace fellowships. Dishes replace unity. Football replaced reflection. Problems never get dealt with because people leave just as mad as they came in. And family is just simply forgotten. Yeah. I had a young man who has family trouble in his life. And it's been that way for a long time. And he was talking to me. It's been a couple of years back. We were sitting down in another place, and we were just talking, and he said, I just wish my family could have a meal. I said, what do you mean? Don't you get to eat? And he said, no, we have food, but one goes over here, one goes over here, one goes, and we don't talk anymore. This is a young, at that time, he'd have been 16. If he can get it, why couldn't we? If we can get it about the church, why can't other churches get it about the Lord's Supper? We can't forget what it's all about. Because see, just after minutes between the meal and these moments, all of that goodness has been lost, forgotten, thrown away. Unfortunately, the disciples did exactly the same. Notice in our text verse, verse 19 of chapter 22, he says, "This do in remembrance of me." These disciples, as good and godly men as they were just have gone through something absolutely amazing. They were told to go get the colt, they go get the colt. They go to get the upper room, they go get the upper room. They see all of these things occurring, and they hear from the lips of Jesus Christ, "This do in remembrance of me." If one of you had been sitting at the table with one of your long-lost loved ones, and they said, "Do this in remembrance of me," I think you probably remember it. But in moments, we're going to see what the general person does with this kind of information. Look with me to Luke chapter 22, verse 24. "And there was also a strife among them, which one of them should be accounted the greatest." Are you kidding me? Internal strife to see who's going to be the greatest. What is the matter with your head? When we left last week, you were to leave with God on your mind. Him in your forethought, because you are to walk with Him and to talk with Him every day. Amen. But here, they're with Him. And still, I'm better than you. Nope, He loves me more. He doesn't love you as much as He loves me. I'm better than you. What is the matter with you? Is it not how Christianity is today? They go to the service and every pastor's trying to be the top of the pecking order. And everybody, we fight the same enemy. We fight the same evils. We fight the same demons, the same devil. We work for the same God. If you believe like we do, I'll support you. But here's the fact of the matter. You are fighting against flesh and blood when that is not your enemy. Why are you worried about who's going to be the greatest? Why aren't you worried about the greatest one sitting right there with you saying, "This do in remembrance of me"?
Amen, brother.
What's interesting is what happens next. "And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth." Wow. What a month. Really? You're concerned about who's greatest? What about me? What about Jesus? I'm sitting right here.
Yeah.
You think you've got control of this? You think you're the greatest? I'm right here in front of you. Who are you going to die for, Peter? Who are you going to sacrifice for, John? It's me that's going to do all this. And you're worried about which one of you is going to be best? I've just sat here and told you repeatedly, I'm about to die, and in just a few hours I'm going to be betrayed, and you're worried about who's number one. Verse 28, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." At least he gives them some credit. He beats down the strife with a little bit of logic. I'm better than all of you combined. But you were with me. Verse 29. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table. Notice it's not about them. It's always about Jesus. Amen. Who cares who's greatest? You're all going to be at my table, but you better have me as number one. In my kingdom. Were you trying to build a kingdom to yourself? Oh, this is my church. No, it's not. It's God's church. You're a member. This is my ministry. No, it's not. If God blesses you, it's His ministry. You're just the custodian at that time. You're the under-shepherd. And sit on the thrones of judging the 12 tribes of Israel. If you read my article, you're going to see where Jesus stops for just a moment, which kind of makes me wonder if Simon was the one that was the chief of this strife among the people. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to sift you, or to have you, excuse me, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. What a statement there. If you read my article today, you'll see where I go into detail about that prayer. You better hope Jesus has prayed this prayer for you. That he's stopped for a moment. He's hindered the devil and blocked him from you. And he said unto him, Lord, Peter, come on, man. I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. Are you sure about that? Or is this your brashness at safe haven? You see, a lot of guys that do a lot of things, they're able to say it. That's why I call them the computer screen bullies. They can say anything behind a computer screen, but when you're standing face to face, they shrivel like a wilted flower. Peter, you can say this when Jesus is sitting there with you, but here in just a little bit, you're about to show what's really on the inside. Amen. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Who? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Do you know Jesus and does he know you? Amen. You better make sure of that. Then God takes a moment and reminds him, hey, have you ever lacked anything? If you look at chapter 19, verse 35, it's specific to the mission that they were sent out on in Matthew 10 and Luke 9. They were sent out on a mission. And he said, I told you to go and do these things. Did you lack anything in that time? No, you gave us all that we had. Okay, there's something amazing that's about to happen to me. What are you going to lack now? Do you really trust me? Because I'm not going to be here for you to see me. You saw me then and you went out on faith. But when you see me crucified, high and lifted up, are you still going to have that faith that you walked out in your hands to be prepared and ready to go? If you look back just a few verses, the answer would have been no, because they were too busy trying to figure out who was greatest. Yep. Now, if you will, hold your place in Luke chapter 22 and you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 31 through 35. And you would see in your notes that I provided you this morning, this matches up with Mark 14, 26 through 31. But Matthew 26, 31 through 35. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men, everyone else, be offended. This is why I think it was Peter that caused that strife in Luke chapter 19. Because all men, they may be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended. Oh, no, not me. Verse 34. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. I wonder if Jesus would ever say these words to you, because you don't know what tomorrow brings. Is there a moment, you may sit in here and be very bold and brash, but is there a moment out? But Peter did. He said, oh no, I won't. And not even 24 hours later, three times he denied Jesus Christ. What would it take in your world to make you deny him? Hopefully nothing. My prayer would be nothing. But listen, I'm a man and I'm like Peter. I can be brash here, but when push comes to shove out there and there's a gun to my son's head, I don't know what I would do. I pray I will hold fast. But until you're standing there, you don't know.
Yeah.
Verse 35. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise, also said all the disciples. Again, why I think he was the one that began that strife of who's going to be the greatest, because they all agreed with him after the fact. But here's the truth of the matter. Jesus already knew, and he told him exactly what would happen. If you've got your Bibles open to that chapter and verse, and you look at verse 31, there's a word there called offended. If you mark in your Bibles, you can mark that word. That word doesn't simply mean, oh, I'm offended by him because, he's a challenge to the people and I submit to the governmental rules. That word there, offended, the Greek word is scandalizo. Scandalizo. That's the root for that word. Interesting, scandalizo, that sounds kind of like an English word that we use a lot. Scandal. And if you're a guy that's supposed to be moral and ethical, you want to stay as far away from scandals as you possibly can. But you know, some of those guys are the first ones when I'm standing at Kroger, they pick up that little, National Enquirer. Ooh, who's got vampire teeth today? Sometimes we don't want scandal. Sometimes we welcome it in. Entertainment Tonight. Is that really a show about entertainment or is it all about scandal? So here Jesus says to those men, you're about to go back into a world and my name will be scandalous to you. You'll run from me. You'll flee from me. In every way possible, you will leave me behind. And if you don't believe that, what happened after the cross? John 20:19, they were all hiding. They had fled. So here, Jesus' name, as by Jesus himself said, it's going to be a scandal. Think about it today. You go out into this world and you say, I believe in Jesus Christ and him only, and he's your only hope. Don't people buck up real quick? They don't like that because his name is scandalous. It goes against every grain in their conscience. That's okay. Here's the problem. The men that said they loved him, the men that sat with him at that supper, the men that were told, do this in remembrance of me, are the ones who walked into that scandal. What could Satan do to you? You're not sitting there with Jesus. What could he do to you if he could do this to Peter? Because Jesus said, he desires to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. What a moment in time to think after all that they had been through. There's a lot of people today that are sitting at church saying, I love Jesus Christ, but they're doing exactly that. His name offends them. Oh, I don't believe that. And here's what's interesting. I went to Lakota West, just up the street from here. And there were kids that I ate lunch with that were some of the most heathenistic, would say the most awful things. And I went and visited a big Baptist church here locally, walked into the youth group, and guess where they were all sitting? And they were shocked. And they come up to me and say, well, listen, I don't really talk about going to church because at school, people don't like that. His name was a scandal. There you go. That's their behavior. Yep. Don't follow in that suit. And don't be one of the ones that just repeats what Peter said. Oh, I won't. And they all said likewise. And yet they all fled, scattered abroad. They were struggling to do what was right after that special supper. What about you this week? Right now, have you struggled this past week? Has Satan been on your case? He was on mine last week and the week before. Oh, yes. When you get right with God, he hits you harder and harder and harder. Because after supper, that's when you get that food coming, you're going to be weakest. Oh, I'm so at one with God until I get to the job site. I worked construction once years ago, and I didn't have CD players and things. You could only get radio, and at that time there was a Christian radio station. I had it playing, and I was teased, and I was laughed at, and someone who professed to be a Christian walked up and changed the channel and said, we don't generally play that here. Then you don't walk with Christ. What are you afraid of? Because they make fun of you? Please, that's the worst we get? You're teased? What's the matter with you? What happened to their memories, fellowship, union, reflection? What happened to be a family with Jesus after the supper? Just as much as we should take that supper seriously, we should take the attitude we carry seriously afterwards. Jesus said in John 13:15, He is our example.
Yep.
Turn back with me, please, to Luke chapter 22. Instead of looking at what the disciples did and letting that be our behavior, pride, ego, sinful nature, who's great and who's not, let us take a moment and walk with Jesus and see what He did after that supper. And that's the attitude that I want to challenge you to this morning. In Luke chapter 22, you already saw it, verse 31 through 33, what did He do? He prayed for a man that would deny Him. A man that would become an enemy to Him in that moment, Jesus took time to pray for. We're to pray for our enemies. We're to lift them up in prayer. If Jesus can do it, why can't we? He's our example, is He not? John 13:15, He says, I give this to you as an example. Everything of Christ is an example. What did He do? One that was close to Him and loved Him, He lifted up in prayer.
Yep.
An enemy at that moment. Then He reminds us in 22:35 through 38, you saw it just a minute ago as I spoke on it, I provide everything you need. Why are you so worried about the world? If I can provide you this supper and this Passover, and I can take care of you in all of these things, and then I can take you for a moment. One of the best counseling techniques is to get someone to admit some fault in their mind so they openly say, I am wrong here. Because when one admits that they're wrong, it gives them time understanding that situation. What does Jesus do? He says, did I ever lead you aside to where you had nothing at all? And look back at chapter 22:35, and He said unto them, when I sent you without purse and script and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Face it head on. They had to admit that Jesus had not failed them in anything. All He said was, this do in remembrance of me.
Yep.
Where did they fail? All in many places. Will you fail because you're a human? Yes, you're going to fall. But if you remember that Jesus Christ takes care of every one of your needs, always, never ceasing, never failing, and His eye never leaves you, then what are you afraid of? My dear brother and sister went through a hardship this week, but I guarantee you, because I know them, their eyes were on Christ. In faith, bring us through this. But what's important about these two, even if she hadn't come through, I know He'd be back in church because He loves Jesus.
Amen.
How many will walk away from Jesus because they didn't get what they wanted? He provides everything. So when you leave that supper, remember that every need you have, every want you have, every comfort you have to have is provided. But He knew they needed far more than that. You see, the sorrow in their hearts had been filled, and they were struggling and having trials and tribulations. And so she's just trying to make a whole mess up here, that's all. She's acting like a disciple this morning. She's just walking. Oh, turn with me now to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 is a discourse that occurs between their leaving that Paschal supper and heading into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in this moment, if you can remember and think about for just a little bit, their hearts must have been stirred. Because they didn't understand everything. I get it. We don't understand everything about Christ. I mean, how many times, I believe thoroughly, you could take one page of your Bible and study it for 50 years and still not get everything that's in there. It's impossible. Because God is that big and that immense. So it's impossible that they would have known of everything, but Jesus knew. And He knew what to say and what they needed to hear in this moment. Because as He was reminding them, I provide everything for you. And as He reminded the denier, I'm still going to pray for you. As they begin their heading out of the upper room and into the Garden of Gethsemane, He takes a moment to give them one final discourse. John chapter 14 begins, let not your heart be troubled. That right there, that starts off just about everything. Men, calm down. It's okay. Let not your heart be troubled. Yep. If you believe in God, and you do, believe also in me.
Amen.
In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. He leaves them with a promise. You're worried about tomorrow? I just told you I took care of everything. You even had to admit it. And Luke, you had to say, we lacked nothing. But here, I'm going to let you know, not only am I going to take care of what you have down here, I'm going to take care of what you have coming next.
Amen.
I'm going to give you more than you can imagine. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When you think about that verse right there and put it in context of the fact they were about to watch Jesus die, that was a verse of extreme comfort. And where I go, you think you can go with me, you can't go with me because I'm going to bear something you cannot bear, but I am coming back for you.
Amen.
What a joy for the Christian this morning that we know Jesus is coming back. When he is, we don't know exactly, but man, am I waiting for those clouds to roll back as a scroll. But then you got the disciple, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Amen.
What you see here in verses 1 through 14, Jesus saying, it's going to be okay. You're going to get through this. How many times, if you've had a child, they've been super sick, you look at them and say, it's going to be okay. You're going to get through this. We'll get on the other side. Even if you as a parent have been given the worst news imaginable, it may be terminal. Doesn't matter. You don't tell your kid that, do you? You say, we're going to get through this. Jesus knows he's about to die, but he says, don't worry about it. We're going to get through it. And then he closes out in verses down through 8 through 14. What is he saying there? Believe. Believe in me. Just believe with your heart, with your faith, with your mind, with everything you got. Trust me. Because those that come behind you are going to have even more of a difficult time trusting because they won't see me like you do. If you can't do it, how can you ask them to? Trust and believe. And then verses 15 through 31, what do you see? He says, if you love me, verse 15, you say you love me right now. You're walking with me as I'm getting ready to go express some great agony. If you love me, do what I've told you to do. This do in remembrance of me, and you drop the ball on that one. So now take a moment, stop, and remember all that I've said to you in my ministry all this time, Matthew, Mark, Luke. What did I teach you to do? Love your enemies. Love each other. Love me first. Do what's right. The golden rule, do unto others as you wish them to do unto you. He gave you that in Matthew 7:12. I wonder if the schools ever say where they got that from. But then what does he tell you? He doesn't leave it at that. Verse 16. You see a capital C there. I'm leaving you a comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you guidance. He's going to give you understanding. He's going to help you through those times when Satan is on the heels and he is looking to grab you and sift you as wheat. He'll give you strength when you don't have understanding. He'll give you knowledge when you feel like you're lacking it. He will guide you back to me. He'll comfort you. In this world, we sincerely need comfort. What do you think they needed when they heard that? They needed comfort. Even the Spirit of truth. He's a Spirit of truth. Walk with Him, talk with Him along the merry way. But notice in verse 18, what does He say? I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you.
Amen.
Notice this is the second time He's left Him with a promise. I'm coming for you. They didn't believe him when he said, they're going to crucify me. They're going to bury me, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. They had trouble understanding how that could be so. Even after seeing Lazarus, even after seeing all the miracles, they still had trouble believing that would be so. And so what does he leave them with as they're walking? I'm coming back for you. As a parent, you reiterate things to your child because it's very important. You keep saying, don't do this because I'm going to smack you in the head. You do it anyway, I'm going to smack you in. You keep giving the warnings. What is he saying? Remember, I'm coming back for you. Why do most Christians don't believe that today? There was a poll that was done and people that believe the second coming is real, it's down like 30% that actually believe it's real of churchgoers. Really? What does he continue with? He continues with peace. Verse 27. He gives you a comforter, but in John 14, he gives you peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. That's the second time in this chapter he said that. Neither let it be afraid. What a joyous statement in that. I wonder, as they were arguing who was greatest, if Jesus tried to give this discourse, would they have even heard him, or would they still be nitpicking at each other's heels? I hope they were listening as much as I'm hoping you are this morning. Not to me, but to him. Now, John chapter 15. He continues on in verses 1 through 10. He's the true vine, and you're the branches. What a joy it is to be grafted into the work of the Lord. What a joy it is that he has got a husbandman. You know what that husbandman there is, verse 1? It's a caretaker of the vine. He watches over it. He prunes when the weeds get to be too thick. He will help clear it out. He will make sure it's healthy. He will continuously watch over it for need of water and food and sustenance. He takes care of it like his life depends on it. He's the husbandman. But then what do you see if you go down in verse 3? Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Why? Because in verse 2 he purges it. That means he cleans up your life. He gets the sin out and he cleans you through the word. He's strengthening you to face this wicked world with what is right. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Here's what he's saying. You called good good. We're going to make it even stronger in you. So we're going to keep sifting and cleaning you out. Why? Verse 4, so you can bear fruit. So you can be a witness. So you can be a Christian. So you can live as you're supposed to. Why? Because verse 5, I am the vine and ye are the branches. You're an offshoot of the hand of God. What a gift that is if you believe in Him. That means He can use you and He can grow you and He can strengthen you. Notice he doesn't say in here, argue about which is greatest. He says, just look at me and only me.
That's right.
He continues on down through verse 10, but then you get into verse 11. Actually, let me scoot back for just a second. Verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. What a wonderful place to have an abode. The love of God. That means it doesn't matter how bad it gets in this world, you are still resting in His bosom of care and compassion. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. If Christ can do it, you can do it. But then you get to verse 11 down through 17. What do you see? Something amazing in verse 11. That your joy might be full. Is this a joyous moment in the heart of Jesus Christ? No, he's about to be crucified. Who is he worried about? The disciples, their joy. He had more concern about them than he did himself. You stay with me and your joy will be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now I will admit to you, my dear brothers and sisters, that verse gives me great trouble because it is hard. It is hard to love someone who hates you. Who's someone who mocks you, someone who criticizes you.
No.
Yet all of the disciples did some form of that. When they're sitting there and they say, we're gonna argue, really? This is the time for that?
Yeah.
Greater loveth no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Notice verse 14 should be a great joy to you. What does Jesus call you? Ye are my friends.
Yeah.
If ye do whatsoever I command you, you walk with God. But notice in verse 14 or 15, what does he say? But I have called you friends, all to be called a friend of God. What a place that is. Even in all of your error, all of your wrongs, all of your missteps, all of your miscues, he still said, you are my friend because you love me and you do what I said. Nowhere does he say you're perfect here, but you're to walk with him. Then he tells you that you're chosen. Verse 16, I have chosen you and ordained you. That means you were specially sought, pulled out as a brand from the fire, chosen by the will of God. But then verse 18, down through chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, there's a warning here. Yes, Jesus is giving many uplifting statements to remind those disciples, to remind you after the supper what you are to him. But he does not want to leave you warningless. The world's going to hate you. It's going to despise you. It's going to want to destroy you. Notice in verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. Boy, does this world hate the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But he said, it's going to hate you too. But notice verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Even though they hate you, who is still with you every step of the way? Jesus Christ. So what he's telling the disciples is, no matter what happens on the outside, no matter what you see with your eyeballs, don't worry about it. I'm there. I've got you in cover. Then he continues down 16, 4 through 15. The Holy Spirit's going to work in you. The Holy Spirit's going to guide you, direct you, give you understanding. And you'll bring glory to God through that work. And it's a spirit of truth. Verse 13, oh, what is it to walk in truth in this world filled with wicked lies and deception? And then he tells you the judgment that will come of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, verse 10, because I go unto my Father and ye see me no more, and of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. You are set apart, sanctified by the will of God through his grace and mercy. What a joy that may be. And because of that, John 16, 16 through 24, your sorrow can be turned to joy. Oh yes, no, you'll not see me anymore. And yes, I'm going to be crucified. Verse 20, though, ends with this. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Why? Because we serve a living Savior. Verse 21, a woman, when she's in travail, she's having a birth, hath sorrow, because her hour is come, her body is wrecked. But as soon as she delivered of the child, she remembereth it no more, the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man taketh from you. They're about to see something horrific, and yet again, what does Jesus remind them of? I'm your joy. Don't worry about this stuff. I'm going to come through this, and your joy will be from sorrow. You'll see me, and it'll hurt. And you'll see my brokenness, and you'll see my brutal body. You'll see it all. But it's okay, because when I come back in my glory, that's when your joy will come.
Amen.
Imagine how much joy you're going to have when you do see those stars open up and you hear the trumpet sound. And he says, come on. You won't just be singing, fly away, I'll fly away. You're out of here. But are you going to be sad about it? Oh, woe is me. I have a mortgage bill to pay. No, you're not going to be thinking about any of that, because all the sorrow of this world is no more, nothing but joy in Christ and all.
Amen.
And then 16, 25 through 33, what does he tell you? He has overcome the world.
Yep.
Your enemy has already been, the victory is already yours. You just got to get through the concourse. You just have to live your life. And then it's over. And then in John 17, 1 through 26, you see his prayer for you. The entire chapter is truly the prayer of Jesus Christ. And what is it all about? It is all about you. And it's not just about the disciples. He says he prays for those that have come in the future, you and I. He prays for those that are coming down the line. So you and I have been prayed for from the very lips of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
What a gift that is. How dare we neglect it by being worried about the things of this world or our own egos. But now I take you to the moment where the sorrow begins. John 18, 1. In all of the other Gospels, you would have seen they've gone to the Garden of Gethsemane already, but now you see where they're about to cross. When Jesus had spoken these words, verse 1, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. That brook Kidron there, it's pronounced Cedron in the Greek, Kidron in the Hebrew. It's not about cedar trees, as some commentators try to surmise, because when you look at a map, it doesn't match up to cedar trees. This brook is the same brook that's located in 2 Samuel 15:23. David crosses this brook. This brook is very important about the events that are about to occur. This brook was on the east side of Jerusalem. They've come out of the upper room. They've come down out of the wall. They've come down past that side. They've gone into the Mount of Olives, which was the major place. You might have a map of this in your Bible somewhere. You see the brook Kidron and then the Garden of Gethsemane further to the east side of it. That brook is a dim picture. That brook was named for the darkness of the valley, Kidron. It was a very dark valley. A lot of sunlight didn't come to it because it had mountains on each side. But it was also named that because of the water that was running in it. That water, it was a sewer. The Jews used that brook as a sewer. And it wasn't much. It was only sometimes 3 feet wide, and sometimes it was dry enough to completely walk across, kind of like the streets of San Francisco today. A sewer. But it wasn't just a sewer for trash. The Jews would cast everything unclean and defiling into it. But it was even more than that. There was a canal that ran from the altar. The canal would run from the altar and it would pour down into the brook Kidron, where all of the blood would go from the sacrifice into that dark brook. It was so dark and so disheveled and so dirty and nasty that they would pick up the soil from around that brook and sell it as dung to farmers. Wow. That's the brook, John 18:1, that Jesus crossed before he prayed, Father. That brook is a picture of sin, the dirty, dark, and evil world. The dung of this world, if you will. It was an emblem of this world. It was dark and dirty. But have you ever thought back to Psalm 23? As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What did Jesus just spend 3 chapters doing to the disciples? Comforting them. And here, Jesus gets no comfort. None. He crosses that brook because only he can cross it in the way he must.
That's right.
Psalm 110:7 tells us he crosses it drinking of the brook on the way. He's taking on your punishment. In 2 Samuel 15:23, when David crossed, David is a type of Christ. I want to put these two pictures together for you if you haven't heard it already. David is fleeing from Absalom. Christ leaves the supper. Absalom is a picture of the Jews. He came into his own and his own received him not. They rejected Jesus. David had a friend betray him to Absalom, Ahithophel. Christ had someone betray him, Judas. Amen. David flees his son. The son flees to the father's wrath. The people followed and wept. The disciples, they followed him. Notice in verse 1, it tells you they followed him. Yeah. And they will weep. The disciples followed, but they can't partake in his agony. They can't. All those that followed David when they left Jerusalem were weeping because they had to leave their home. Jesus is in agony because he's going to suffer for you. And with all of the emotion and all that has occurred up until this point, this is when in my notes you'll read, they went into a food coma. Here in this garden, what does Jesus ask them to do? Stay with me. Sit and watch. He goes to pray. If you could pass this cup before me. One time, comes back, and what does he have to ask? You couldn't watch with me 1 hour? It's been a week since our Lord's Supper. How long? How long did it take you between that time and the time that you had your first sin that you were brought to memory? Think about that for a moment. That's between you and God, not between me and you. Think about that for a moment. They just left the table. And he says, sit and watch. And they're asleep. You can't be asleep. You got to be watching. And he does it three times. Matthew 26, 36 through 46, Mark 14, 32, 42, and Luke 22, 39, 46. Get the notes. They kept falling asleep. That's a picture of the disciples in today's modern Christian. Jesus just gives you a great concourse of everything he does for you, and yet we're still asleep. So as I close this message this morning after supper, you can't be like the disciples. You can't be falling asleep. You can't be worried about who is best. That's not your decision to make. You can't be cocky and arrogant. Oh, I won't fall. Oh, yes, you will. And you better be staying awake, focused. So what do I mean when I say you must stay awake? In our text verse, please turn back there, Luke chapter 22, verse 19. What did he say? This do in remembrance of me. That context there, yeah, preach it out, young one. Give it all you got. I've told her he's going to preach. This do in remembrance of me. If you do what he said to do, then you are doing what is in remembrance of him.
Yes.
Are you praying? Are you remember his providing? As he gave you John 13 through 17, are you loving and obeying him? Do you have joy in your heart, or are you busy concerned with the affairs of the world? Do you have friends in this life? He said, I called you my friend. What about you? Don't worry about this world. All those pastors that are worried about all the laws being made, and you can vote, but what are you going to stop? God, the heavens do rule. God's hands on it, not yours. Speak up. Speak the truth. Preach all you can.
Amen.
Work with the Holy Spirit. Stop quenching the Holy Spirit with a little bit of leaven. Don't mess with it. Be of no sorrow because you have overcome the world. Because here, ladies and gentlemen, I want to say this. You will cross a black brook in your life. That brook Kedron's somewhere in your life. And you're walking with Jesus and you'll have to go through it. And it may destroy you, but you will get on the other side, broken and tattered, but not destroyed. If you walk by faith, not by sight. And when you do get on the other side, it's time for you to flee. I don't know about you, but I don't like to run. As you can tell, I'm not a runner. I don't enjoy it. I think it's a tedious, tedious task. I think twiddling my thumbs is just as much fun. But there are some things to flee. When you get on the other side of that brook, you took the Lord's Supper, maybe you went through the brook this week, now you're on the other side of it after supper, here's what you need to do. You need to flee. You need to flee from some things, this world. As the Scriptures tell us, 1 Corinthians 10:14, you flee from idolatry. Love of money, 1 Timothy 6:10 through 11. But then a big one, youthful lusts. Have you noticed the bigger churches that are falling right now are all falling with younger pastors who couldn't keep their lust in check? Just because they're younger doesn't mean that this older generation doesn't get younger lusts. Keep your eyes on Christ.
Amen.
And how do you do that? Well, there are some things for you to flee to. You would see these in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, charity, and peace. But when you do, there's something that's quite amazing that happens to you after supper. After supper, Christ told Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. But when you do what's right and you're fleeing and you're doing everything you're supposed to, James 4, 7, submit yourselves therefore unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Amen. That's right.
There's a lot of fleeing that's done after that supper. Amen. Just make sure you're doing the right one. But it starts with this. You're not the greatest. You're not the best. And you're not the brightest.
No.
But you got Christ nonetheless.
Amen.
Let's pray. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity.